today and worship the God of heaven. About 2 weeks ago, we had a singing in which I was going to present instead this lesson then, but we had that instead, trying to get back into those as a regular part of every other month on a first hour Sunday morning. But a month ago now, I had presented the first one in which I wanted to do of a series of lessons that deal with Isaiah chapter 40 through 45 and the concept of the evidence that God gives of the Bible being that which is inspired of God. You remember in the 40th chapter, Isaiah points out the fact that the, I guess you would say, the treasures of Judah and of Israel were going to be reversed at some time, that there would be a reversal of the captivity that they had gone into. They'd be called back, and God gave as an assurance of that the fact that He was the one who was behind it. He points out His power there and His greatness, and the fact that as He was one who had spoken, He was able to bring that about. He was able to make all things that which were given to them that they might know. And He gave that through His Word. We noted the power of God's Word because it has the power of the God of heaven who was behind it. And when you notice that, that is the central theme that you find. That God is the one who is beyond measure. He is the one whose greatness is unique. There is none like unto Him. And because of that, He brings forth the things that He wants to do. The power that we see of God is the power that we recognize within His Word. There are a great number of those in the evangelical world today who are talking about the idea that we do not have a God who's of such kind of a way as a little child might think about. That God doesn't care about the little things that we might do or works that are out there. He's too big of a God for that. That He's beyond all of those kind of things, and they missed the whole point of Isaiah 40 through 45. A man by the name of Phillips wrote a book that's called Your God is Too Small. And when you look through that, the concept of it is that there's too little a God that you're thinking about if you're just talking about a God that's kind of an ogre out there looking to condemn you. Or you're having too little a God if you think about someone who's just consumed with things of what's said in the Word of God. Actually, when you look at the Word of God, the case for it is that the proof of God being of the great power that He is His Word. And that since He has that great power, He has the right to declare that Word and to expect that we pay attention to it. What I want to do today is turn to the 41st chapter and get there the main point of the how does He demonstrate that power. Because that's what's being given in chapter 41. In the verses that you start with, 21 to 24 there that we're looking at. In Isaiah 41, look in verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. That's how it is that He challenges these gods, these false gods, the idolatry that was out there. You show that you're a God, and God's going to give the way that He shows that He is God. He says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes. Do good or do evil that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. You look at the statements there that are made. Let them, let those gods, so-called gods, they really were nothing, Isaiah goes on to say. But let them bring forth and show us what will happen. You talk about the things that are to come. Or he says, you show us the former things, what they were before they had been around, that they knew of going on. How is it that all of these former things were rightly said? He said, let those idols try to do that. He goes on, you declare unto us things to come. or you show us the things that are to come hereafter that we may know your gods. He challenges them with the prophecy of the future, predictive prophecy. If you're gods, you would be able to know the future. Why is it that you don't? Or he says, you go back to those things of the past. But when you look at the challenge, he sums it up by saying, indeed you idols are nothing. And your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. In other words, the one who is a worshiper of idols is a worshiper of that which he does not even know. There is no evidence for it, and there's no kind of a way that you could give proof of that being a god. But God says, I have given that proof. When you notice those things are the things of what will happen. Things to come, he says. That's the case for predictive prophecy. What is it that is going to happen in the future that before it ever takes place, God says this through his prophets? No man has the ability to know that. But that's a proof that God gives of the Word of God being that which is of truth. The other side of that is, he says, you show us the former things. You tell us about the things that were there before you ever came to exist. Now, if you could do that, then that would suggest you know in a perfect way the history of the past. And that's what God claims with regard to the Scripture. That there are the former things, or the historical accuracy of the Bible, is that which is absolutely guaranteed of God. If it's not there, if there is not correctness in the Word of God with regard to what historically happened in the past, then the Scripture is not inspired. So the biblical case for evidence is for divine inspiration. That case is proven then by fulfilled prophecy. And if that is not so, if we cannot find in the Word of God predictive prophecy of that which man could not know, it's beyond any reason to be there, then what do we say? Bible isn't inspired. We can throw it away. We can forget about it. We can go and do our own things because it just doesn't matter. God's case for his existence and the Bible as being his word is exactly right there. If that's not true, then the Bible just isn't true. Many in our day and age have an idea that, yes, I believe the Bible, but their concept is more like it's a good book. It'd be a good thing to do what's said in the Bible. But here's what we as Christians need to have. We need to have the absolute conviction that the word that we find in Scripture is indeed God spoken. We talked about it last week of inspiration, that it is God breathed. God chose the very words that are given there. Well, if that's so, that there is an inspiration and God chose the very words, then absolute accuracy in things of the past and things in the future would both be so because they're in the hand and mind of Almighty God. That's what your Bible is. It's not something that is a human product. It's not something that would be good for you to do. It is what God said, period. And when we look at it in that way, we recognize the greatness of it. So many people talk about, well, you just need to forget about what it says. We aren't bibliolaters. They identify the idea of going back to the Bible and proving everything by book, chapter, and verse as a form of idolatry. That's strange because God absolutely denies that and gives the contrast between the true God showing the true word that is absolutely inspired of God with the falseness of idolatry. People talk about we are bibliolaters because we go back to book, chapter, and verse and demand of us, saith the Lord, for everything that we say. They don't understand the Bible. The Bible's clear in pointing out that kind of proof that God indeed did write it. That he is the one who gave the very words. Predictive prophecy as an idea of that which is evidence for inspiration is that which is seen throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament really as well. Let's look at just a few cases, if you will. In Isaiah 42, as you go on from this particular point, in the very next chapter, God returns to this, and this is what he says. In Isaiah 42, and in verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heaven and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in the darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You see the point? Before they ever start, God says, I'll tell you about them. Go to the next one in Isaiah chapter 44, a little bit further on in this section. In Isaiah 44 in verses 6 through 8, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Here's God pointing out, I'm the only one that's like this. Why? Because I've told you the things of the past. They can't. Those idols have no power to do that. I've told you things that are to come. They don't have the power to do that either. Why? Because God says, I am alone in that. You know, when you look at the claims of inspiration that we looked at before last week, you notice that very point. You don't find the books of the religious world, I'm talking about world religions, that will have any claim like that. You don't find that in the writings of Buddha. You don't find that in Hinduism. You don't find that in Islam. Indeed, in Islam, you find the Quran pointing out that you really have the one Muhammad who says he's the prophet, not knowing for sure whether it was true or false, whether it was given by God or the devil. You never find that in the Scripture. You find God saying, I'm the one who says this. There isn't anyone else who can do that. Look a little further. Go with me, if you will, over a little further in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 45. Here's one that is amazing. Isaiah is writing in about 720 B.C. or so. And he calls by name the deliverer who would deliver the people of Judah from captivity in 536. That's almost 200 years later. That's before this one is ever born that he calls him by name. In Isaiah 45 and verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. As you go on there, he talks about in some detail the deliverance of God's people, Judah, from Babylonian captivity by the name of who? By the name of Cyrus. You go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and it's pointed out about 200 years after that, here comes this one by the name of Cyrus, a Medo-Persian king. At that particular time, Medo-Persia wasn't even on the map as being powerful. They were not only not the next kingdom that would come to place. That was Assyria that was in the time of Isaiah. Then the next one would be Babylon. But in the height of the power of Babylon, you have Cyrus come along and take them over. It was never looked at that Cyrus, the Medo-Persians, would be a great power. How was it that Isaiah knew that 200 years before? The power of God. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah 46, in this section, just as he's summing up and referring back to them repeatedly. In Isaiah 46, Notice the statement made in verse 8 beginning. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar coming in absolute ruin of Judah and Israel after Assyria is overcome, says, indeed I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. There's a unique thing about God that's pointed out here. God says, what I tell you is true. Why? Because I originated it. What's a Jew to understand about that? When a Jew was looking, how did all this get here? What did he have to go to? Genesis 1. That God brought it about and he caused it to be. When you look at the argument that the Bible makes for God, it's I started everything. I'm the only one who has power to tell you about this. That's why we've got Genesis 1 and 2. We've got the only one that was existent at the time of the beginning of the heavens and the earth, God, and he tells us what took place. It's eyewitness evidence from God's point of view who inspired this to be written down by Moses. Well, could he accurately tell that and all these things that happened through history? Absolutely. Why? Because he was there. Because he caused it to happen, being there. And so now what happens? He can not only tell about those things that are past, but about the things yet to come as well. Why? Because time is nothing to him, and he recognizes that as a fact. He can see into that time beyond. So what do you have pointed out in Scripture? You have the beginning that took place in the creation of heaven and earth, and you have the end of all things as the last thing the Scripture speaks of. Who's the one who knows that and looks at it as that which is? The eternal I am is God. And he argues because of that, I know all of this and can set it in order from the beginning. Nobody else can do that. When you look at the Word of God and what it says, you remember something. That great God who looks at all things as though they are right now, whether it's in the past or in the future, that God is the one who speaks. He cannot be wrong. In Isaiah chapter 48, look with me in verse 5. In Isaiah chapter 48 and in verse 5, it says, even from the beginning, God speaking, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You know, God said, I didn't want anybody else to claim this, so I told you about these things before they happened. Question. What world religion says that? Not a single one. Not a single world religion will give you a document that goes back to that far distant in time and it'll tell you what happens. Now some of the so-called people who are out there and the televangelists and so forth say they made a prediction. Well, they'll also tell you quite frequently they've been wrong in that prediction. That's not how God has been. But the fact of it is that there is nothing that you can look at as one who inerrantly proclaimed everything in the past and everything in the future and was right about it all but God. And when you think about that, you think about the nature of that book you hold in your hand, it's the Bible. It comes from that God. It is that testimony. It is not a good book that you would do well to follow what it says. It is the Word of Almighty God. It is not a suggestion of what we do or a good thing. It is His command. And I cannot be like Him and you cannot. Therefore, we need to subject ourselves before His prophet. There are many examples of fulfilled prophecy in the nations. We're going to look at a few starting this morning and in this series as we go through it. But let me also notice that the same thing is said with regard to messianic prophecy. For instance, when you look in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, of this salvation, speaking of the salvation that we have in Christ, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was indicating when He testified beforehand. What did He testify beforehand? The suffering of the Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering these things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. What did the Old Testament writers say? They prophesied about the suffering of the Christ and the glories that would follow them. Do you notice that? It doesn't have those reversed. That there were glories and then there was suffering that would come about at the end. Our premillennial friends try to say to us that really that's talking about the idea of the glories of salvation came. Later the sufferings would take place. That's not true. What the Scripture speaks of is a Messiah who would not just be victorious at first. He would suffer at first. Isaiah 53 points out very clearly in terms of the idea of Jesus being crucified and that crucified Christ would then what? He would rise and be the one who would bring salvation to all nations. That's what the Scripture said. But the Jews in New Testament times were not looking for that. Even the apostles were looking for this kingship to be an earthly kingship, and they were absolutely aghast when He was crucified. They thought the plan is gone. Jesus had to do what? Well, if you look over in Romans chapter 1, and in verse 4, it points out the fact of what was going to happen about all of that. In Romans chapter 1, start with me in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His holy prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning His Son, Jesus. Now, what Son Jesus was he talking about there? Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus tried to tell His apostles, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be raised again, they didn't get it. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. The Scriptures before had pointed out. They didn't understand it, but it was there. Jesus had to give His own disciples a lesson on messianic prophecy in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, then He, speaking of Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scripture the things concerning Himself. Look on down at verse 44 through 47. There He says, then He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see the point that's being made? The idea is it happened exactly like it was said in the Old Testament. That there were sufferings that took place first, and after those sufferings, then there were the glories of salvation revealed. That wasn't what the Jewish people at that time were looking for. They misunderstood that. But still, when we go back in the Scripture, that's exactly what was said. That everything in the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, they were fulfilled. You know, there's not one unfilled messianic prophecy. We'll talk about that, the Lord willing, the next time we come into this series. What I want to look at right now is to notice with you something first, before we get into some of those prophecies, about the necessity of us seeing the historical accuracy of the Scripture. That evidence is an inspiration as well, because no man, like Moses, was there to write about the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. God did that. There wasn't anyone that was spoken of there in the book of Genesis. That was written by Moses, written down by him through inspiration. But he wasn't around when those things happened. But he spoke of them accurately. Who caused that to be? God did. That's the way he gives. He gives facts that are written down in the biblical record, and they're absolutely correct. The Bible's written over about a 1,500-year time span, written by about 40 generations or so that are covered during that time. It's written by over 40 authors, human authors I'm talking about, guided by the hand of God, from all kinds of backgrounds, various forms that you might talk about. You're talking across the spectrum there. It's written in at least three different languages and sections. Hebrew, Greek, and also in Aramaic in parts of the Old Testament. And you know what? It's various places where it's penned under all kinds of different circumstances, from the courts of the kings to people who are impoverished and have nothing before them. It's that which has abundance of cases of historical references and accounts. Things that still exist. How it is that you had Israel come into the land. In some places, they burned the city as they were taking it over in the conquest. In other places, they didn't. In some places, the walls were bashed in. In some, you had them falling out by the power of God. And you know what? And everything that the Bible says about where those places were and how it happened, you never have a contradiction with regard to the Bible. Not a single case of proven historical inaccuracy is there. Now, you could take that with regard to looking at that and contrasting it with books that we have today of history, and I'll guarantee you, you won't find any of them that are without any kind of inaccuracy. I have a love for history, as most of you know. I read a lot of it. And I pointed out something. You bring me a textbook that your kids have in public schools or in private school. I don't care what it is. It's a textbook out there on history, and I will guarantee you I'll find at least one mistake in there. Now, that's not a criticism of public or private education. What it is a fact. Because if I write something, sooner or later I'm going to make a mistake. If you do, you are. And if they do, they are. Now, what's the problem? The problem is when you look at that and you say, well, that's not exactly right. No one can say that about God. No one can say that about Scripture. We see cases where men are inaccurate, just guided by their own wisdom, because that's the nature of people. We are fallible. But when we look at God, there is no mistake allowed. Look, if you will, at Numbers chapter 23 and in verse 19. In Numbers 23 and in verse 19, says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That's what you would expect of God. Why? He's all powerful. He knows all things. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. Therefore, the product that is God has to partake of that nature, the perfection that is there. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses tells them about the prophets to come. How would they know the difference between a prophet who was a true prophet, a prophet who was a false prophet? Well, he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. If there's something that said this is going to happen and it doesn't, he says, there's your test. God didn't do that. Now, we can find a few things that were said would happen and they didn't, but who are they written down by or claimed by? By those who God calls prophets who are not his. By those who have gone against God. And the fact is, it presents them as such, as people of evil character or of false words or just ignorant, whatever the case, who did not speak the truth. As pointed out, they're not ones we need to listen to. They were contrasted with God and those who were speaking the truth of God. So historical accuracy is necessary because of that very same thing. If I look backward and I try to tell about things and I'm wrong, then that cannot be a product of God's wisdom. That has to be of man. Therefore, when you look at that, not only does God have to be perfect about the things that happened to the future, but also the things that happened in the past. Both have to be accurate in all things. Well, think about how difficult that is. It's difficult, if not impossible, if you're writing and you're acting as if you're representing daily life 200 years ago, 1820. Now, that's some of what we see in prophecy about both the Messiah and about what's taking place among the nations, prophecies that are there. There are people who are 200 years plus in a background, and they're writing about things that are happening 200 years plus in the future. Now, if I was acting like I was trying to do that, but I'm representing daily life, how accurate would I be? Let's see, 1820, that was well before this was a state or territory at that time. The places that would be seen as territorial capitals or various places were not the same ones that we would look at today at all of having any kind of power. How accurate would I be in trying to act like I was writing in 1820? I don't think very good. Let's back it up 200 years. Let's say about 1620. Well, then I got a real problem. Because then we're not even talking about any of those who had come in from Europe. We're talking about those who are native American people. And what was taking place in all of that time, in largely nomadic times, before there was any kind of trail or tears or anything like that, what was happening then? I wouldn't be very good on that at all. But well, let's back it up to 1420. Let's say we're looking now, and we're looking at 600 years in the past. Now, I want to think about something with you. That's even less time than we have between Isaiah and the Messiah. Isaiah is claiming that he's writing in the time about 720, and much of this that happens with the Messiah in the crucifixion of Christ didn't happen until about AD 27 to 29. Now, how good would I be at faking that? I'm afraid not very good. But you see, in the Bible, we have every bit of that accurately pointed out. Why is that necessary? That's necessary to point out because the skeptics say, oh, Isaiah wasn't living in 720 B.C. He was really living down further in time. And all of these things, a lot of them about the prophecy of the they'd already happened. Well, if that's so, you'd expect him to be wrong about some historical facts. And there are plenty there to be wrong about. But he's not. He's absolutely accurate in all of that. Let's say I was trying to put political action and tell you what happened in 1820 or 1620 or 1420 in an area. How well would I do that? You see, you have a lot of cases like that where there was a certain ruler. And you know what? There was a man by the name of Ramsey who really was the beginner of biblical archaeology. He went into the land of Palestine, thinking that he would show how the Bible is clearly something that's just a made-up story, because he was going to notice the differences between the facts of what happened and what the Bible said. You know what? He became converted. He came to be a believer in the Scripture. Why? Because he found out that he couldn't find a single case of inaccuracy. How about the case of the names of the leaders? Or how I would look at nations and see their correct boundaries. I grew up in school in the 1960s and early 70s. Do you know how much boundaries have changed in countries right now compared to then? They've changed even in the time since I've been an adult several times over then. Now, that's something that happens throughout history. But the Bible, when it talks about the difference between this country and this country, gives bounds that are absolutely correct at that very time. When you look at the territory of nations, the cities existing, other details, it correctly points out the history. Now, what do we have to do? We have to recognize those things are accurate. Therefore, that writer had to exist in that time. Or he had to be guided by a God who knew about that time. And there's no reason to say that if he was 100% accurate and true, he would be a liar when it came to speaking of when he was right. Well, what does that do? That causes any responsible person to look at it and say, you know, that writer, when he claims to have written at a certain time, did so. Well, what does that do? That points out something where you have two things that are from opposite points showing the same truth. On the one hand, you have fulfilled prophecy, which tells you he's telling about things far in the future and getting them 100% accurate. If he does that, that's not by human power. That has to be divine. But the other case is, if he is writing at that time, he's going to be historical accurate. That's why I'm going to believe that he's back here, not that time forward. So I believe that. So if I try to explain the fulfilled prophecy by moving the time closer to when it fulfilled, then I got a problem. How do you know about all these things back here? And when I say, okay, he's accurate, therefore he was from that time, how do I know about those fulfilled prophecies? You see, those work in opposite directions. And that's why God presents them as both together in Isaiah 41. When we recognize that, then we see the power of God. I've gone a lot longer than I intended in that first part. But what I want to do next time is to talk about the prophecies against the nations and how we see that. And we'll start with prophets like Ezekiel, who was there in about 592 to 570 B.C. And Isaiah from about 783 to 704, a long period. David and Moses going back even to the millennia and a half before Christ. In all of those, what we're going to notice is there were prophecies given of the nations and also prophecies that had to do with the Messiah as we go on beyond that lesson. And they give evidence to who is the creator of the Scriptures. Who's the writer? Young people, I want you to do something. When somebody tries to denigrate your faith and to undermine it by saying, if you believe in the Bible and God, you're believing in fairy tales, you stand up and point out to them, no, sir, I've got the evidence. The Scripture gives the evidence. It calls people to present their case. I'll guarantee you, anyone who wants to come along and say the Scripture is historically wrong or does not have completely fulfilled prophecy, I'm ready to debate them any day of the week. The strong case for the Bible is clear. Don't you ever forget. But the second part of that is something else. As you start seeing this evidence, you remember what that Bible says you are to do, what it calls sin, what it calls righteousness, what it declares to be right conduct. Who does that come from? That didn't come from any mere man. That comes from the Almighty God who has that power, who gave that word that is inherent. Well, that's yours. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed from this assembly, and we'll start our classes at 10 o'clock.
you pray with me? Most gracious and kind Heavenly Father, we come here to give glory and honor to your name. We thank you for being able to hear this lesson of the hour, to see the truth behind your word, and to be able to see the evidence is proven. We pray that this morning our hearts and ears are attentive to your word always, and that our worship to you is always pleasing to you. We pray for the teachers and the classes that are to follow, that they preach your word with power. Pray that as we leave this place today, that we can take your word to the lost, and that your word could be implanted in their hearts, and they could see the truth behind your word and come to know you as well. We pray for our sin, that you always help us to work on it, that you forgive us when we fail you, that we always see your son and the death he died for us, that we could be forgiven of our sins. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time, and it's your son that we pray. Amen.